Scripture reading is Acts 2:37 through 42. That's Acts 2:37 through 42. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he testified and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they were gladly received his word and were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers.
Most of us in this audience tonight are familiar with the text of Acts chapter 2. As we mentioned this morning, it's been called by many the hub of the Bible, because so many things come together in Acts chapter 2. The fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies. Some have suggested that before Acts chapter 2, when you read about the Lord's kingdom, it's spoken of as to come to pass. It's spoken of in the Old Testament as being down the road a long way. For example, as Daniel prophesied over 600 years previous to the Lord's coming, he spoke concerning the establishment of the Lord's kingdom during the days of the Fourth Empire. We know that as the days of the Roman Empire, beginning there with King Nebuchadnezzar, and then the Medes and the Persians, and the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And interestingly enough, as we begin our New Testament, it's during the days of the Roman kings. And as we come into the New Testament and read concerning the establishment of the Lord's kingdom, we see that John's message was, Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus spoke the same message. The disciples likewise, and the apostles. In fact, at one point in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus said that the kingdom would come with power during the lifetime of some of those present in that very audience, that ye shall not taste of death till ye see the kingdom of God come with power. When we get beyond Acts chapter 2, we read of folks such as Philip the evangelist in Samaria preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ there in Acts chapter 8. We see in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, how that those in Colossae were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. The point being, we're now looking back to the days of Acts 2 regarding the establishment of the Lord's kingdom. So Acts chapter 2 is a unique chapter, one that we certainly want to remember in our study when the gospel is preached for the very first time. These Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. In fact, some of us have studied and noted in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 39, after those Jews have asked the question, What shall we do? And Peter said, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he said, For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. So we see the promise being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Those who gladly received his word then were baptized. Now the focus of our study this evening is in verse 42, where the text there says, And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, or apostles' teaching, and fellowship in the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now, as we look at this particular text, we want to identify the characters once again. They continued. Who are the they of this particular text? It would be the 3,000 that were baptized, those who gladly received his teaching. They were baptized, and these are the ones who continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The point of emphasis here is to see the necessity of continuing steadfastly. In Galatians it is, in the 5th chapter and in verse 7, The apostle says, ye were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? Evidently, the churches of Galatia had been troubled by certain Judaizing teachers and had overthrown the faith of certain individuals. So the need to continue is emphasized in that text. To hinder simply means to check or to retard. They are not growing like they should. They're not being steadfast. The text of John chapter 6, I think, amplifies that for us when we see several of those among the disciples of the Lord, when the Lord tells them that they need to follow Him for the words that He has taught them, not because of the fishes and the loaves. And when they heard this, the text tells us that many of them turned and walked no more with Him. What we see is that among that multitude who had eaten the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fishes, they no longer walk with Him. They're not continuing steadfastly. Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8 and verse 51, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. The point being, just starting out is not enough. Those in Acts chapter 2 who gladly received His word and were baptized, it was of necessity that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship in the breaking of bread and the prayers. Continuing is essential. Now, this word steadfastly occurs a number of times in Scripture. W.E. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, tells us that this word simply means to be strong towards, to endure in, or to persevere in. To be continually steadfast with a person or thing. You see the idea of continuing and to continue with vigor. And that's the idea that's expressed in the text here of Acts chapter 2. These early disciples continued or adhered diligently unto the things that they were being taught by the apostles. Now, when the text tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. We want to underscore that for just a moment. What we continue in is important. There are a lot of folks that are faithful to a lot of things, but often the wrong things. But these folks in Acts chapter 2 continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Why was that so important? Consider, first of all, its origin. It came from Christ. I want to not read all of these passages simply for sake of time. You have them in the notes, and I would encourage you to read all of them. But when Paul's apostleship was called into question, it was important that he established the source of the message that he preached. This brings us to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 11, Paul writes, for I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul affirms that about his apostleship. Was it really any different regarding the teaching of the other apostles? Well, no. The source of the message is the thing that's emphasized here. Paul wasn't preaching on his own. Neither were the other apostles. They were preaching a message that had been given to them by Jesus Christ. Well, how had he given it to them? Paul, writing in the Ephesian letter, declares in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God, which was given me to you, ward how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words. Whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Look at that, beloved. What we learn is that Jesus gave revelation to the apostles. How did He give it? He gave the Holy Spirit unto the apostles. In fact, before Jesus was crucified, He promised them that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. In John chapter 14, and I would encourage you, we do this in numerous classes, and I would encourage you to make note just here. When you have opportunity, sit down and read John chapter 13 through John chapter 17. The significance of that is to see for yourself that Jesus is in a peculiar setting with the apostles. Now we know that there were numerous times when Jesus preached to the masses. This was not one of them. Jesus is not in the presence of the multitudes in this setting. Jesus is in the presence of the disciples in the upper room preparing to partake of the Passover feast. It's in this setting that he institutes the Lord's Supper. He has many things to say unto the apostles, including in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 26, he said, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Now, why is that so important? Why is it so important that the Holy Spirit come to remind them the things that Jesus has taught them? Well, very simply stated, Jesus is going to leave them. He's not going to be with them forever. In fact, not many days from this day, Jesus is going to be crucified. And when I say few, within this week. In fact, the next day, Jesus was to be crucified. And so he would not be with them. And he tells them in John chapter 14, in verse 3, no, it's verse 2. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus said, "I'm going away. But I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And He will bring to your remembrance the things that I've taught you." Now, the reason that we need to remember that Jesus was in the presence of the apostles in this setting is that neither you nor I have been in the personal presence of Jesus for Him to teach us anything. But He was in the personal presence of the apostles. And He taught them. And it was necessary after He left for them to continue to be taught the things that He had taught them, to be reminded of those things and to be taught further. In fact, in this setting, in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, reading beginning at verse 26, it says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall bear witness of me." Now look at that. The Holy Spirit's coming, and He's going to remind you of things I've taught you, and He's going to bear witness of me. And then in the 16th chapter, as He continues in verse 12, He said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth, for He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come." Now, does that tell us the function of the Holy Spirit? Does it tell us the source of the message that the apostles received? When Paul said, "I spake by revelation of Jesus Christ." That's true. Jesus ascended to heaven and He sent the Holy Spirit unto the apostles to guide them into all the truth. Now, why is that important? As the apostles write, they tell us that their function was to serve in the capacity of being an ambassador. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 20, the apostle says, "We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ. As though God were entreating by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God." Well, we know what an ambassador is. An ambassador is someone who speaks for somebody else. Well, now, that doesn't mean he's at liberty to just say anything he wants to, does it? He's at liberty to speak only the things that he's authorized to speak. Well, who authorized the apostles to speak? God did, by revelation of Jesus Christ, as Jesus sent the Holy Spirit unto them and guided the very words that they spoke and that they wrote. In John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying unto the Father, he says in verse 8, "For the words which thou gavest me, I have given unto them. And they received them and knew of a truth that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me." The very words that the Father gave unto Jesus, Jesus gave unto the apostles. Now, when we think about the source of their message, that becomes a non-debatable subject, doesn't it? They spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe it is, in verse 21. Yes. Had to look at that. It didn't sound right. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Now, as the... That's 2 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 1. I knew that didn't sound right. Right place on the page, wrong chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. There it is. Now, as that source is God, by revelation of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, unto the apostles, it explains why the Apostle Paul could refer to he and other inspired men as earthen vessels. That's what they were. They were simply men. In that context of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that's what they were, simply men. They were the earthen vessel. But the message that they received was of extreme importance. It had to be received as the message of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, refers to the gospel as my gospel. Why did he call it my gospel? We see that explained in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, because he says it was committed to my trust. Not in the sense that it originated with him, but it was his to deliver. It was committed to his trust. He had the responsibility of preaching it. Now, when we look back at our text of Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It was the apostles' doctrine, but what was its source? Now, what we're seeing is that the apostles' doctrine becomes the equivalent of the doctrine of Christ, because that's its source. You see the significance of that in the second epistle of John, when he said, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching," or the King James translation there uses the word doctrine of Christ, "hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son." Do we not see that the foundation of our fellowship with the Father and the Son is contingent upon our abiding or continuing in the apostles' doctrine? Now, it becomes important to ask this question. When we look in 2 John verse 9 and read about the doctrine of Christ, is it doctrine about Christ or is it doctrine from Christ? From, that's right. We see the importance of that in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, reading beginning in verses 14 and 15, there to the church in Pergamum, the writer said, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast some there that hold the teaching," or the doctrine, "of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also some that hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner." Well, we can ask the same question here. Are we talking about doctrine about Balaam or doctrine from Balaam? Doctrine about the Nicolaitans or doctrine from the Nicolaitans? You see the point. It's not about the Nicolaitans or about Balaam or about Christ. When we use those expressions, we see that the text is clearly identifying doctrine that originates with Christ. So if they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, then whose doctrine did they continue in? Well, it was the apostles, only in the sense that it was entrusted to them. But it was the doctrine of Christ that they continued in because it originated with Christ. And we see why they had to continue in that. Now let's look just a little bit further and see the attention that is given to that in the Scriptures. But first, I want you to see why that's so important. There are those who say that doctrine about Christ is the key to all of this. Not necessarily doctrine that originated or came from Christ. Therefore, we are told that if we all agree in doctrine about Christ, that is, pertaining to His identity, then we can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and therefore with one another. Do you see what that does to the door of fellowship? Anybody then that believes that Jesus is the Christ, doesn't make any difference beyond that what he believes or what he practices. As long as he believes that Jesus is the Christ, believes correctly regarding the identity of who Jesus is, then he has fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and therefore you have no right to deny him fellowship with you. And you say, you mean folks believe that? That's exactly right. Folks believe that. You mean folks who are supposedly gospel preachers teach that? That's exactly right. That doctrine is called unity in diversity. It doesn't make any difference what you believe about doctrinal matters, as we are told, as long as you accept the truth about the gospel. Now, do we see that some have made an artificial distinction, that is one that doesn't exist, between gospel and doctrine? And it's necessary that we see that that's not so. Our fellowship with the Father and the Son, and therefore with each other, is contingent upon us continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that's not just doctrine about the identity of Jesus. It's what they taught, what the apostles taught. Look further, if you will, in your Bible. When the apostle in the Galatian letter in chapter 1, and I know this is a familiar text to all of you, but nonetheless, the point is applicable and has to be driven home. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 6, Paul said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. The King James translation says, another gospel. And then he said, which is not another gospel, only there's some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. First of all, notice that it is possible to pervert the gospel of Christ. It's possible to change it into something else. What makes it something else? Just teaching something different about the identity of Jesus? No. What was the subject matter being dealt with in the book of Galatians? Well, it was circumcising Gentiles. You read the book, that's the problem. Creating difficulty in the Galatian churches, whether or not Gentiles were to receive circumcision in order to be saved. When someone taught that, what did that make their teaching? It made it another gospel. It was a different gospel. And the emphasis placed in this text, which is not another. The wording of the text is peculiar and very interesting. Two words used here. One implying different in number, but of the same kind. And then another word used indicating different of the same kind. Now, the thing that's interesting about that is Paul said different, which is not another, because you see, there's only one gospel. There's no such thing as another kind of gospel. So if you teach anything different from what the apostles taught, it became another, which is not another. Doesn't that make sense? It became another of another kind, but there is not another of the same kind. Now, do we see that? The danger involved in that. Somebody was teaching something different. What were they teaching? They were teaching that except you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. Well, does that mean they were teaching everything wrong? No. But they were teaching that wrong. And because they were teaching that wrong, Paul said, let him be accursed. Now, we see the application of that then to what is being taught, what is being preached. Paul, in writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, said, as I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different gospel. Look at that. Not to teach a different doctrine, rather, reading the American Standard. Don't teach a different doctrine. Well, now, wait a minute. Paul rebuked those who would teach another gospel, called it the perverted gospel. Paul cautioned Timothy about some who would teach a different doctrine. But then Jude said in verse 10 to contend earnestly for the faith, singular in all of these. Now, what does that indicate to us? What we are to preach is to be singular, the gospel, the doctrine, the faith. Now notice how that those three terms are used to identify the same body of truth that's being presented. Secondly, in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 27, Paul wrote, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Does it make a difference how you live? Yes, it makes a difference how you live. Let your manner of life be such that would be becoming of the gospel of Christ. It's interesting to note the terminology that Paul uses as he writes to Titus. In Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. "For there," he said, "exhort servants to be in subjection to their own masters and to be well-pleasing to them in all things, not gainsaying, not purloining, showing rather all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." Now, let's put this together. When we look at the qualifications of elders, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, rather deacons, beginning at verse 8. Verse 9 says, "holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience." Now, I want to suggest to you that all three of these passages are talking about how you live. Do you see that? You're to live in such a way as becometh the gospel. Slaves, the subject matter here in Titus chapter 2, are to adorn the doctrine. That is, as a slave in New Testament times, you are to live your life in such a way to make the doctrine of Christ appealing, to make it attractive. And then those who are seeking to become deacons, their life must be lived in such a way so as to adhere to the faith. Now the point being, how do you live your life? In all three of these passages, we see application made to the gospel, the doctrine, the faith. You live your life according to this body of truth, identified by these three different terms. Now, as you look just a little bit further, you see an application. In Acts chapter 2, those early disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But what else is it called? Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you see Paul use the term the gospel, identifying the same embodiment of truth. He said in verse 1, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain." What were they to continue in? They were to be faithful to the gospel. Well, you'll notice in the Colossian letter, the same admonition, but look at the body of truth, what it was called. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul said, "If so be that ye continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard." What were they to continue in? Well, they were to continue in the faith. Now, what have we seen? In Acts 2, they were to continue in the apostles' doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 15, they were to continue in the gospel. It would save them. In Colossians chapter 1, they were to continue in the faith. It would save them. Do we not see that these same terms are used to identify this embodiment of truth? One body of truth. Well, what are we to obey? Same thing. It receives the same treatment. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, the writer said, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus." What are you to do with this embodiment of truth? Well, part of it contains commandments, and you've got to obey it. You obey commandments. But you also obey, Paul said, the form of doctrine. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. And strangely enough, when you turn to Acts chapter 6, and notice in verse 7 of Acts chapter 6, that the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Isn't that interesting? They were obedient to the faith. Do we see how that the term doctrine and gospel and faith, the faith, are used in the Scriptures? These three terms are used to identify the same embodiment of truth revealed by the New Testament apostles and prophets. Now, when we talk about they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, it's more than just simply they continued in what the apostles taught about who Jesus is. You see, it involves the sum total of the gospel, the faith, the doctrine, all the same thing. What the apostles taught by inspiration, they continued in. You see further evidence of that in Acts chapter 13 when the apostle Paul was preaching to Sergius Paulus and Salamis, it says in verse 5. They were preaching the word of God. And when Sergius Paulus sought, he sought to hear the word of God, verse 7. And you'll notice in verse 8 that Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from the faith. Well, I thought they were preaching the word of God. Well, they were. But they were preaching the faith, were they not? Same thing. And when you see further that old Elymas was smitten blind by Paul because he sought to withstand him, in verse 12 it said, then the proconsul, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at what? At the teaching or the doctrine of the Lord. So here in this setting we see the gospel, or see the word of God and the faith and the doctrine of Christ used to express the same truth. Now, when those in Acts chapter 2 continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, it was more than just teaching about who Jesus is. They continued in everything the apostles taught them, because the apostles spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing that's very important is for us to see the singularity of this. You will never, ever, never, ever in this lifetime or any other read about the doctrines, plural, of Christ. You only read about the doctrine, singular, of Christ. Now you see why that's so. There's only one source of that revelation. And it says the same thing to everybody. So it speaks in singular terms. Now if you're looking for the plural, doctrines, you'll find that. But you'll find that in reference to that which originates with men. You can read of the doctrines, plural, of men, and you'll see an illustration of that in Matthew chapter 15, in verses 1 through 14, where there were those among the Jews who rebuked the disciples of Jesus because they eat without washing their hands. And Jesus then in turn rebuked them because by their traditions they transgressed the commandment of God. And Jesus talked about the traditions or the doctrines they teach as their doctrines, plural, the commandments of men. So you can find it in its plural form, but only in reference to what come from man, not from God. Now, do we know that there will be those who will teach doctrines, plural, that originate with men? Absolutely. Jesus warned of false prophets that come in sheep's clothing. In other words, they pretend to be one thing and they are something else. They teach something different. The apostles warned. Familiar text of Paul preaching or speaking with Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 when he told them to take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. And then he said, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Do we know that there will be those who teach something different from what the apostles taught? Absolutely. The apostle Paul warned those Ephesian elders about that. We know that Paul warned those in Corinth that Satan has ministers. They'll teach wrong things. Some would depart from the faith, Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And he cautioned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to preach the word, be urgent, in season, out of season. You're familiar with that text. He said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust and turn aside from the truth, turn into fables. Now, that's stated as a fact. That being a fact, we know that there's going to be false teaching. Peter warned of false teachers that would come and talked about the consequences of what would happen when they come. John identified false prophets and said they've gone out into the world already, denying that Jesus came in the flesh. By the way, a little side point here. Why was that so important? Why was it so important that John nailed that down? The reason I say that is it becomes a subject that he deals with rather extensively in the Gospel of John as well as in the three epistles of John. There were those who were denying that Jesus came in the flesh. Well, if he didn't come in the flesh, he didn't live as a man. And if he didn't live as a man, then he didn't die as a man. And if he didn't die as a man, then his sacrifice is of no particular benefit to you because we don't see a man being sacrificed. You see, that would nullify the point that the Hebrew writer is making, that he was tempted in all points like as we are. You see, he was tempted in the flesh like you are. And he died in the flesh for our sin. Well, that's a whole other lesson, but be that as it may. False teaching will come. Now, what do you do when folks begin to teach wrong things? You put it to the test. Now, don't you ever, never, never, ever do. Don't ever do this. Don't say, Mick said. I don't want to hear that. No, sir. You don't believe a single solitary thing because Mick said. You believe it because you can read it in the Bible and you can know that's what God said. Now, that's just a fact. You take that to the bank with you. You prove all things. I don't care if your best friend said it. You make sure it's right. Your best friend may be honestly mistaken. He may be deliberately wrong. But nonetheless, it's possible that what he says is false. You prove it. You make sure it's right. Paul said to those in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 21, he said, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Prove all things. Well, that's what we're obligated to do. The church in Ephesus was commended because that's what they did. You hold to the faithful word. Those who were seeking to be elders, there were certain qualifications that were given, and they're recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And you'll notice in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, among that, in that list of qualifications, it says, holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. Well, those who desire to be elders need to be able to reprove false teachers. Stop their mouths, as he says in verse 11. Well, how do you stop their mouth? He's not talking about with a piece of duct tape. You expose what they're teaching to be error. And if you don't know the truth, you can't do that. All right? Thirdly, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, desired that they no longer be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine after the sleight of men, in craftiness after the wiles of error. Well, that indicates that you need to know what you believe and know why you believe it. The Hebrew writer said they were not to be carried away, not to be spoiled, Paul said. You know what that is, to be spoiled by the traditions of men? You ever eat something that's spoiled? We understand that, don't we? It's something that's ruined. Paul's concern was that these brethren be ruined as they would partake of the traditions of men. That is, something that originates with men, and they begin to teach and bind that. Well, how then is teaching determined? You draw a line down the center of the page and you put it over here if it's true, you put it over there if it's error. How do you know the difference? That's right. You get your book out, you examine it in light of what the Bible says. You see, it's not determined by the motive of the teacher. And I'll just tell you, there's a lot of folks that I have had in years gone by, a lot of respect for, a lot of care for, that I don't agree with. I believe what they taught was error. Now, does that mean because they're good people? Does that mean that because I like them a lot and because I've learned a lot from them? Does that then mean that because their motives are pure, that what they taught somehow now is right? Now, no doubt, there are many of you in the audience tonight who have been taught error in times gone by somebody that you would never, ever call into question their motive. You don't believe that they were deceptive deliberately or that they meant to you any harm. But nonetheless, that does not become the determining factor of whether or not what they said was right. Case in point. Turn to the text, and I find this interesting. In the Philippian letter, the first chapter, reading beginning in verse 15. Now keep in mind that Paul is writing from the first Roman imprisonment. And he said, "Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill." First of all, was the motive of some in this text wrong? Yeah. Some preached Christ, but what was their motive? Envy and strife. In verse 16, he said, "The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, but the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds." They thought that by preaching Christ, they could make Paul suffer more. Now, if you can imagine that kind of warped thinking, but that's how Paul said they were thinking. Their motive was wrong. Paul said in verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Why did he rejoice? Because their motive was wrong? No. He rejoiced because what they taught was true, even though their motive was despicable. Well, now that sets before us an example of some whose motive was wrong, but their teaching was right. What determined the teaching? Was it their motive or what they taught? Well, that's simple. Look, if you will, at the example that Paul offers of himself. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 13 beginning. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul said, "For you've heard of my manner of life in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being the more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." Well, in those verses, he just tells us what he did. I persecuted the church. Well, Paul, why did you do that? Why did you do that? Well, if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 26 and look at verse 9, he tells us why he did that. Making his defense before King Agrippa, he said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem. I both shut up many of the saints in prisons and received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities." And then he describes his trip to Damascus. Well, now, why did Paul do all these bad things? Well, we look at them as horrible things. But why did he do that? He said, "I thought that's what God wanted me to do. I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. And that's what I did." You see, he thought that those who were preaching that Jesus is the Christ, that these were the folks who were messed up. And he thought that if he could punish the people that followed them, then people would stop following them and they would follow the Lord. But could anybody be more wrong? Now, Paul said before the Jewish council, "I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day." Did his conscience bother him when he was trying to stamp being a Christian out of existence? No, he thought he was doing right. He thought he was serving the Lord. Now let me ask you, my friends, because he thought what he was doing was right, did that make it right? Now no doubt by his example as well as his teaching, he was teaching and leading others to do wrong things. But his motive was honorable, wasn't it? He thought that's what God wanted him to do. Now, how is the teaching determined? Is it determined by the motive? No. You see, the motive can be wrong, the teaching right. Or the motive can be right and the teaching wrong. What is then the determining factor? It's always the teaching. It's always the teaching, not the motive of the teacher. You see, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, that here were some who promoted destructive heresies. What they taught was opposed to the truth. You see, what they taught was the determining factor. in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Here were some who caused divisions and occasions of stumbling, teaching things contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Again, the question, what became the determining factor? It wasn't the motive. It was what was being taught. And you can just multiply example after example of that and see that the man that was a false prophet was assessed by what he taught, not by his motive. Now, there are a lot of good and honorable folks in denominationalism that promote denominational churches that I would not question their motives. Their motives might be sincere, just as honorable as yours, but it doesn't make what they teach right any more than it makes what you teach right, because you've been taught it by somebody that has honorable motives or because you have honorable motives. Now, what do you do about that? You learn to determine whether or not somebody is teaching truth or error by knowing and comparing what they teach to the Word. That's what we see in 1 John chapter 4. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures to find out whether or not the things Paul taught them was the truth. Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and taught him more accurately the Word of God. We're to contend for the truth. We see that's what Paul and Barnabas did when Judaizing teachers began to bind circumcision. That's what Paul did even when he rebuked Peter. He didn't say, you know, Peter's got some very good motives over here, so we'll just tolerate it this time. No, no. He said, I withstood him to the face because he stood condemned. You see. Concerning these teachers, he said, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour. You can't. Well, why not? Because if you tolerate the teaching of error, even for a little while, there's going to be somebody that will believe that it's true. And they'll begin to adopt that in the things that they do. Now, you'll notice on these several passages that we're not to have fellowship with those who teach wrong things. We can't encourage that in any respect, but rather even reprove them, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verses 11 and 12. Now, does that mean you have the right to be ugly to somebody because what he's teaching is error? No. You don't have the right to be ugly to somebody. You see, Paul said in Colossians 4, in verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer each one. There's a time to be pointed. We see that in Acts chapter 13 when Paul spoke to Elymas. He was very pointed. But we see the other side of that when Paul appealed to Philemon and said, I have the right as an apostle to command you, but I'd much rather beseech you. In other words, I'd rather beg you, plead with you. You see, because somebody's wrong, either in what they teach or what they believe, doesn't give us or you or me the privilege to mistreat somebody or to be ugly to them. Now, that we have to learn. Now, that's enough on that. And what I want to close with is this chart right here. You'll notice in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 11, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. No fellowship. In the other text that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, we see that there is no fellowship between righteousness and iniquity, light and darkness, Christ and Belial, the believer and the unbeliever, God and idols. You see, this area right here doesn't have any right to exist. It doesn't exist. So then what are you to do with your life? You're to remain a peculiar people because there's no common ground between this. Do you see that? Have no fellowship with that. You can't be party to it. You can't encourage it. You have to expose it. Well, that's the lesson. It does make a difference what you believe. It does make a difference who you are, and it does make a difference that you continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who desires this evening to obey the gospel. Become a Christian. You can do that. Everything's ready. You can leave this place washed, cleansed, justified in your relationship to God. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would you turn from your sin? Would you confess your faith tonight and be buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk a new life? If you've done that and not lived a life of distinction, you need to change that. Don't think that you can be a dull shade of gray and just be like the world. You can't do that and go to heaven. If we can help you to make that right, by praying with you and for you, make it known while together we stand and while we sing.